Let's open this morning in prayer, if you'll join me. Father God, our hearts are so full of joy this morning that we can celebrate our risen Lord. The truth of that will unfold this morning as we explore Mark chapter 16. But for our brothers and sisters in Eritrea and elsewhere around the world who are persecuted for their faith, physically tortured, prevented from openly worship, prevented from openly sharing the gospel with others. But you know what? Your gospel goes forth anyway when your faithful people declare it and live it out in the world. And I pray this morning as we celebrate our risen Lord that our hearts would well up this morning with joy and with the need to share that joy with others. We thank you and praise you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, it's a little bit weird being up here playing the role of Jason Churchill this morning. I hope I can convey the words that he has put down with anywhere close to the passion and emotion that we always appreciate from his preaching. Because his sickness has been up and down for several weeks, we've been kind of amongst the elders trying to figure out how we deal with this. I'd started actually to compose my own sermon this morning. And then Jason said, oh, guess what? I've already got mine. It's almost done. And I know when I read it, I was just blown away. And I, as I said earlier, I hope I could convey just a touch of Jason's heart for Christ that is so evident in these words and in the effort he has put in to bringing scripture together so that we can celebrate our risen Lord. He is risen. Oh, come on, people. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the most magnificent event in history's storied record. Thank you. Amen. The incomparable might of God is displayed in its majestic power. The unblemished excellence of God, tangible in its transcendent righteousness. The limitless understanding of God, evident in its impeccable wisdom. The inextinguishable light of God, incarnate in its invisible life, invincible life, excuse me. The matchless supremacy of God realized in his glorious triumph. The sublime radiance of God embodied in its breathtaking beauty. The ineffable glory of God manifest in its simple, dazzling, resplendent fulfillment. Words fail to express the grandeur of this act of the Father in human history. When he vindicates and exalts his eternally beloved Son. It carries more significance than any sermon or thousands of sermons could articulate. Each aspect of it contains infinite depth and meaning in how it displays the worth and work of each of the persons of the triune Godhead, in its importance and relevance in the Lord's redeeming a people for himself, in its revelation of the supernatural, and its demonstration of life after death. Now, since we've been looking at the life of Jesus through Mark's gospel, we're going to look at the significance of the resurrection specifically in that context. How does Mark make use of it? And for what purpose? Mark's not attempting to prove the resurrection by what he writes, but he uses the fact of the resurrection to prove something else. As a matter of fact, none of the gospel writers set about to prove the resurrection of Jesus, but merely state it as a historical fact. Each simply records the event through the giving of narrative details. This happened, and then this happened, and then this. This is exactly like Moses does with the creation of the world in Genesis, or the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus, a plain, unadulterated retelling of the events that took place. Let's read Mark's account. I hope you've opened your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place?" Amen, exactly. "See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Simple, straightforward. This is the event. This is what happened. And yet, as I already mentioned, the fact of the resurrection contained massive, infinite significance. It wasn't just another event. It was the event that demonstrated the truth of everything else Mark recorded. It substantiated the ministry, the words, the work, and the worth of Jesus. Do you remember how Mark opens his book? "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." His objective was clear: to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus is the Son of God through Jesus' words, work, and worth. Everything he records, each event, and every word of Jesus points us to this. Throughout the book, Mark records Jesus having made all kinds of controversial proclamations, assertions, declarations, and accusations, giving many disputed interpretations of the scripture, performing many incredible actions, and making many questionable associations along the way. Yeah, this isn't just a three-point sermon, guys. But how was the reader to know its truth? What would be the validation of all these spiritual words and works? Especially since Jesus would die. He would die before Israel is delivered from Roman oppression. He'd die before Israel would recognize him as their king. He would die before Israel would supposedly take dominion of the earth and rule over all kingdoms. That's what they were expecting. So what would separate him from all the other pretenders who would come before him and would doubtless arise after him? See, they too made all kinds of spiritual assertions. It's easy to make pronouncements about spiritual realities because, well, how can you test whether those pronouncements are true or not? I can claim that I was a flying pig or a talking mole rat. I could claim I was a pre-existent spirit or a square circle in a previous life. How could you prove or disprove it? I could claim that I was once an angel. I could claim that I was the one who gave Tolkien the inspiration for The Lord of the Rings. See, anyone can claim that an angel visited them and revealed to them what the true religion is, or that God had talked to them, or that they were the reincarnation, the reincarnation of the Buddha, Brahman, or better yet, Bilbo Baggins. Literally anyone can claim to inaugurate the kingdom of God, atone for others' sins, be the Messiah, or the Son of God. So if we have multiple individuals, or any single individual for that matter, making claims as to the truth of of spiritual realities. How can we know if any of these claims are true or just a figment of their fertile imaginations? How can you substantiate a spiritual assertion? I want to take you back to early in the book when Jesus healed the paralytic. Do you remember the scene? The house was filled to overflowing, and the people were spilling out of every opening. A completely paralyzed man, strapped to a bed, is lowered down from the roof directly in front of Jesus. We are told that when Jesus sees this man, he unexpectedly says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this stirred up all kinds of issues with those sitting around Jesus. How can Jesus forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. He's blaspheming, and who can blame them? He's making an audacious statement about a spiritual reality that belongs to God alone. How can they possibly validate or invalidate this statement of his? How could they know that Jesus was really able to forgive this man's sins? Anybody can say they forgive sins, but what is the proof that he can forgive sins? I mean, really, as I already said, anybody can make spiritual assertions just like this. So how are we supposed to know which ones are valid? Well, Jesus provides a test, a tangible means of verifying the truthfulness of his spiritual assertions. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? The test seems simple enough. No one can humanly heal a paralytic. Such an act can only be miraculously, supernaturally wrought by the power and authority of God. So if he can demonstrate that he has the power and authority of God in a tangible way in the physical world by healing the paralytic, it would demonstrate that he has the power and authority of God in the spiritual world. In other words, his miraculous healing of the paralytic's physical body would make evident the truth of his claim to forgive the paralytic's sins. And so Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and walked right through the group of naysayers with bed in hand. When Jesus caused the paralytic to walk before the eyes of his critics, they were forced to recognize that this declaration of forgiveness was authentic. It was the physical world in which we live that Jesus used to demonstrate the validity of his spiritual claims. The physical reality pointed to and demonstrated the fact and the truth of the spiritual reality. Now that was one instance. What about everything else Jesus said and did that Mark records? That's a much broader field with many, many more assertions. How can they all be validated? It must be an act seemingly far greater, something that without question would substantiate all that Jesus said. Well, Jesus told his disciples on multiple occasions exactly what this absolute proof would be. It's the distinct theme of the second half of the book of Mark. Let's look at a few scriptural examples, starting in Mark chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Let's go down to chapter 9, starting in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Verse 31 of chapter 9 records this. And he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Again, chapter 10, starting verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the ultimate litmus test that Jesus gives. He will die and physically rise from the dead. And so it is no wonder why Mark brings his gospel to its climax and conclusion and culmination with this event. And the words of the angel, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." In Mark's eyes, Jesus authenticates his entire ministry by his resurrection from the dead. Think of that. The words, the works, and the worth of Jesus are justified, vindicated through his physically, tangibly rising from the dead. This is what substantiates the truthfulness of everything Jesus said and did. So let's think back to what Jesus said and did throughout this book. Now, first up are Jesus' proclamations. By his resurrection from the dead, all of Jesus' proclamations were demonstrated to be true. Mark opens the record of Jesus' ministry by saying, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The resurrection demonstrates the truthfulness of this proclamation. How can we know that the kingdom is at hand? That Jesus has inaugurated this kingdom in his coming? What undeniable proof do we have to validate this claim? He has risen. He is not here, just as he told you. Amen. Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And later, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And again, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He claimed to be the Son of God. And they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The Christ. He claimed to be the Christ. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And the king of Israel, Pilate, questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." Jesus made other astounding proclamations as well, such as, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." How do we know these proclamations are true? That what Jesus said actually aligns with spiritual reality. That he really is the Son of God. That life comes through following him. This is how. Because he has risen, just as he told you. The proof is in the resurrection. Paul says in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 4, "He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." In power. With authority, it was demonstrated that Jesus was precisely who he claimed to be. How? His resurrection from the dead. The final irresistible proof is this magnificent event. And folks, we're just getting started. That was the first point. The resurrection substantiates Jesus' interpretations. That is, Jesus' use of Scripture. Throughout Mark, we've seen Jesus' use of Scripture. When questioned as to what he believed the greatest commandments to be, Jesus cited Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus answered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then he quoted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus often corrected the religious leaders' interpretations of Scripture with his own interpretation. When he was questioned about marriage, Jesus says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Jesus then turns to his hearers, directs them to Exodus 3 to correct them. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when confronted with the religious leader's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, Jesus responds, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." He then quotes Genesis 1 and 2 in further correcting the Jewish leaders. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus frequently interprets the Scriptures by speaking of others' responses to him. Now think back to Isaiah 42, which he quotes here. "They may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Isaiah 42, speaking of Christ. Similarly, in Isaiah 29, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus further pulls from Isaiah 56, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he frequently used other scriptures to point directly to himself. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Quoting from Zechariah 13, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Pulling from Psalm 18, he says, "Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" After the resurrection, Jesus appears to two of the disciples, and we're told, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." How do we know that Jesus' interpretation and use of scripture was correct, especially when it was frequently at odds with the religious rulers' interpretations and uses? "He has risen, just as he told you." It's the resurrection. He rose from the dead, authenticating the truthfulness of his words, vindicating his interpretation of Scripture. As Paul proclaims, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures prophesy His resurrection from the dead, and His resurrection from the dead substantiates the truth of the Scriptures. And that leads us to Jesus' instructions. By His resurrection from the dead, all of Jesus' instructions were authenticated. His paradigm-shattering teachings, which derived from His interpretation of the Scripture. When challenged about doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath, Jesus references 1 Samuel 21 and how David and his men ate the temple bread. Jesus does this to demonstrate the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Sabbath laws. He then provides an entirely different understanding of the Sabbath than was commonly held. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." How can he do that? By what authority does he have the divine prerogative to call for a wholly different understanding than the religious teachers had? And do you remember back in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus confronts the scribes over their understanding of traditions and the ceremonial laws, utilizing the fifth commandment and laws contained in Leviticus? We're told by Mark the utterly shocking truth that by this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Through his teachings, Jesus brought the ceremonial law, that is all the laws concerning diet and dress and hygiene and purification, holy days and sacrifices and offerings, Jesus brought them all to an end. How can he do that? By what authority does he have the divine prerogative to call for the cessation of divine ceremonial law? And it wasn't just these teachings that rocked the religious world. He shook their understanding to the core with sayings like these. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And how about this? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And another, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And this one, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And how about this one? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. No wonder the disciples said these are hard teachings and failed to understand them time and again. But how do we know? How do we know that these countercultural, counter-Pharisaical, paradigm-shifting teachings are true? He has risen just as he told you. It's the resurrection of Jesus. It emblazons the stamp of truth onto each of them. Shortly after the resurrection, Jesus appears to some of the disciples, and we're told that after rebuking them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, he exhorts them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In his resurrection appearance, he commands the continuance and propagation of his teachings and instructions, meaning that what he said during his life was all true. By his resurrection from the dead, all of Jesus' instructions were authenticated. Further, the resurrection of Jesus also validates his predictions. Yes, those things that had not yet happened, but he said, will. There are numerous happenings that Jesus both predicted and promised would happen. Events that were yet to occur in earth history, such as, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. How about this one? But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And in Mark 14, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. See, the world will come to an end. Jesus will return. There will be a final and great day of judgment. How can we be sure? After all, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's from 2 Peter. How can we be sure? Because he has risen, just as he told you. It's assured through the resurrection. And many of those predictions were promises for the believer and unbeliever after their earthly history ends and they encounter eternity. From chapter 8 of Mark, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. From chapter 3, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. From chapter 10, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. From chapter 8, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. From chapter 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So how can we be sure of all his promises? Because he is risen. He's not here, just as he told you. They are validated and assured through his resurrection. We're getting there, guys, but there's still a few more. The resurrection also corroborates Jesus' associations. Now, do you remember the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I mean, you think about it. Jesus' disciples were fishermen and tax collectors. His followers were commoners, women and children. The recipients of his mercy and grace were the outcast, the poor, the unclean, the blind, the deaf and the mute, the demon-possessed, even foreigners. Yes, foreigners, Gentiles. Remember, he ministered to the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. The deaf Decapolian, remember that guy? And how about that he fed the 4,000 Gentiles? These are just to name a few of these many instances. But people, as Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Amen? Jesus came for those in need, the humble of the earth. Just think of the resurrection itself. Who are the first witnesses? The ones who would hear the first announcement. Three women. Do you remember Ruth? We studied that some months ago. Women weren't exactly the typical witnesses one would want to establish a testimony on back in those days. And one of them that Mark identifies is Mary Magdalene, who we're told had been possessed by seven demons, and Jesus had delivered her. John tells us that near the tomb, Mary saw Jesus, but she did not know that it was him. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Folks, this is simply astonishing. Mary, an outcast because of both her demon possession and her gender. Mary is the very first person Jesus appears to, that Jesus converses with, that touches Jesus, and that tells the disciples that he's alive. Meanwhile, it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious and the political leaders, those with the best seats at the synagogues who plotted to kill him. So how do we know? How do we really know it was the sinner and the outcast that God sent his Christ to save? Just as he told you, exactly. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead corroborates his associations. And then there are Jesus' actions. We're almost done, guys. By his resurrection from the dead, all of Jesus' actions are vindicated. We see them throughout the Gospel of Mark. I mean, there's the healings of the leper. I mean, talk about an outcast. Leprosy? Come on. The paralytic. There was the man with the unclean spirit and the one with the withered hand. Jesus healed the sick, the demons possessed. He healed Jairus' deceased daughter and the Syro-Phoenician woman's daughter. He healed the woman with the issue of blood, and the blind man at Bethsaida, and the boy with the mute and deaf spirit. Then there's his baptism, where the Father speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the transfiguration, where the Father again speaks, this time saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And Jesus walking on water and calming the storm. Each of those events, those actions, pointed a handful of people to the truth that Jesus was the Christ. But there is one action that stands apart, where Jesus as the Christ does what ultimately the Christ came to do. Mark chapter 10. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As we've seen, the entirety of the second half of the book of Mark has been about this action, the death of Jesus. And remember that the first half of all those predictions about the resurrection, it was his death. But not just any death. You see, everyone dies. But Jesus' death had particular significance, for it is the giving of his life as a ransom a payment for the justification of us sinners. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Peter says this, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Paul expounds on this act, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Paul continues in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And again in Titus, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." And again in Corinthians, "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the gospel of God that Jesus began proclaiming in Mark 1 and permeated everything he said and did, that all men have sinned against an infinitely perfect, holy, righteous, and just God. We deserve an infinite punishment, an eternal, unending hell for our infinitely heinous rebellion against God, because justice must be served. His infinite glory and holiness must be vindicated. But the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 5 puts it this way, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." If you were here Friday night or listened, this is the enemy love that Josh was talking about. The death that he died was the one that I deserved. Taking that punishment upon himself as the payment for our debt, who else could have done this? No one. His death accomplished what we could not, a full, sufficient ransom for our sin. He bore the punishment, which was our punishment for our sin. His life upheld the holiness of God, and his death satisfied the justice of God and vindicated the glory of God. So how can we know that this justification really happened, that a ransom was really paid, that justification really was procured, that reconciliation really was attained? In Romans chapter 4, Paul says, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Did you hear that? Raised for our justification. The resurrection demonstrates the realization of justification. He is risen just as he said. And by the resurrection, we can be assured that the ransom has really been paid. Sin has been atoned for. Justification provided through his death, burial, and resurrection. Resurrection, Jesus Christ, for those who believe. Now, of course, Mark's gospel is not the only record of Jesus' life and ministry. The gospels of Matthew and Luke and John contain many other details. and record many more of Jesus' interpretations and predictions and promises, associations, instructions, actions, and proclamations, all pointing to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And furthermore, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As John so powerfully expresses, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All this is vindicated and validated, authenticated, substantiated, demonstrated through his resurrection. Jesus was truly declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. And so this morning, folks, there's really only one question left. We've asked this many times in recent weeks. What will you do with Jesus? Mark records continued ongoing unbelief and hardness of heart, even in those who beheld Jesus' incalculable worth, heard his majestic words, and witnessed his miraculous works, even after the resurrection. Are you among them? Even after hearing all those testimonies of your friends and your family, maybe you've heard gospel presentations from strangers, maybe you've heard sermon upon sermon by ministers of God. You might even heard things from those mass media evangelists, or maybe you've read a tract or a pamphlet or a flyer or some book, and you still do not believe? To you, Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus also said, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." And again, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels." Come to Jesus. Believe that he is the Son of God who was raised from the dead. And for all of you who do, who rest ransomed, drink deeply of Jesus Christ and go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, making known to them the words, the works, and the worth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Jesus went through so much to ransom us. He suffered greatly. And he still suffers when he sees us resisting the call of the Holy Spirit to come to him. For those who may be wrestling today, with whatever they're wrestling with, but particularly with their futures, with the question of, is God real? Oh, he's real. He sent his son to pay for your sins and my sins. And he resurrected him to prove the truth of everything that Jesus said. No one else in history has done that. This singular event is the most important thing ever. And it proves to us that Christ is who he says he is. And so when he says, come to me, we should. And I pray for those who don't know Christ this morning that they will. Lay your burden at the cross and walk forward in joy, your heart filled and transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, filled with the joy and the love of Christ. And for those of us who know Christ, let's not keep that secret. We've been redeemed, not just for ourselves, but to share the love he has shown us with others. Let us not neglect that. Dear Jesus, thank you for all you did to save us. We celebrate you in this day and give you all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.